Good evening, and welcome all of you to our evening service here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. It is so good to have our visitors with us again, and we just wish some way that it could become permanent. But Vanessa said, get over it, it's not going to happen. So she told me that earlier. So we do appreciate you any time you're here, though. We certainly do. The last time we were together, I indicated we're going to begin a series of lessons dealing with the letters to the churches found in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3. We looked at the awesome picture of the glorified Christ that is presented in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And then we looked at the different attributes of the Lord presented in each one of these letters. When all of what is said about the Lord in the first three chapters of the book is put together, I find myself filled with all kinds of emotions. How and why would such a being as my Lord Jesus love me? It's almost beyond my comprehension that He would die for me, but He did. And then I see how He is so closely and so intimately involved with each of the churches and the individuals who comprise them. And all that I can really think to do is to say, thank you. Thank you. And as we study the letters, I hope that you will feel the same way too. The first of the letters to the seven churches of Asia was written to the church at Ephesus, and it's found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You may go on and turn your Bibles if you would. The church in Ephesus had quite a history. On his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul visited the city on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila here, and it was in this city that Apollos was teaching, and he was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly by Priscilla and Aquila. And on his third missionary journey, Paul went back to Ephesus, which lasted for 3 years. Then Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines for the goddess of Diana, aroused such public turmoil against Paul because his teaching was starting to have an effect against idolatry, and Demetrius was losing money. And the church in Ephesus had received a great deal of attention and teaching. Timothy was left there by Paul according to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And while we don't know for absolute certain, there's a tradition that states that the Apostle John labored in Ephesus for quite a few years. And if we were to look at Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 17 through 38, we won't have time this evening to do that. But if we were to look at Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 17 through 38, which is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders delivered in the city of Miletus as Paul was going back to Jerusalem, we could see the obvious affection that Paul felt for this particular congregation. All of this goes together to show us that the church in Ephesus had quite a history. And by the time the writing of the book of Revelation, it had been in existence for about 30 years and maybe even as much as 40 years. So the letter begins in Revelation 2 and verse 1 with these words, and please read with me. Revelation 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we talked about this verse last time we were together on Sunday evening as it described the Lord Jesus. He is in the midst of the churches, concerned and loving and holding the destiny of each one in His hands. Just exactly what the angel of the church represents isn't clear. Some say it refers to the elders. Some say it refers to the united spirit of the church, a personification of its character and temper and conduct. However you look at it, the obvious meaning is that the Lord is directly concerned about each church and was encouraging each member to faithfulness. So let's get down to the letter itself. Verses 2 and 3 say, of Revelation 2, say, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The phrase, "I know thy works," appears in all seven of these letters, and the word for know means to have a fullness of knowledge. Now, it means to know perfectly, and that just stands to reason, for the Lord is omniscient. He is omniscient, meaning that He knows all things, and He knows all things perfectly. And there are seven different commendable qualities of the church at Ephesus that the Lord will mention, and He knows all of them perfectly. First, there is, in verse 2, thy works. Thy works. In other words, the Lord knew what the church of Ephesus was doing, and several of the things will be mentioned specifically. In verse 2, He knows of their labor and their patience, He says. To put it another way, this was a church whose members worked. And the word for labor there indicates the kind of work in which a person might easily have grown weary of. But they didn't. They kept on working even when things were going bad, even when they were criticized, when they were mocked, and even when they were ridiculed. They endured. The church did not, verse 2, bear them which are evil. This is to say, they would not bear in their midst any number of those who were evil men, morally corrupt and engaging in sin, and they refused to repent of it. We might say that this is a church that exercised discipline at all levels, and when a person chose to walk disorderly and not after the tradition received from the Lord, that person was withdrawn from. Verse 2. They were commended for trying those who said they were apostles and found them to be false teachers. Think about it. A city that was as prominent as Ephesus was, possessing the best harbor in Asia and being a crossroads for trade, being a free city and the center of Diana worship, it was bound to attract its share of false teachers, even some claiming to be apostles. These brethren were commended. They were commended for trying every spirit to see whether or not it was of God. This makes the point that the church was doctrinally correct. They would not tolerate error, period. What a commendation. In addition, in verse 3, they had borne having patience. What that means is they stood. They stood when the standing wasn't easy. They persevered under all different kinds of tests and trials and were unwavering in their vigorous opposition to false teachers. This wasn't out of some kind of self-serving patience meant to cause men to say, "Oh, look at those folks. Look at those folks." No, it was done for the Lord's name's sake. And even when they could have grown faint or weary, they did not. It kind of seems a human trait to grow weary after years of hard work and all the pressure that that involves. We know about that. It's very possible that by now, some of them had been Christians for as much as 40 years. And how often in the later years of life do we find men and women who used to diligently serving the Lord, retiring from the Lord's labor? You've seen it. I've seen it. It's sad. I heard about a fellow. I was told of a fellow, really, who was in real good health, and so was his family. Yet when he retired from work, he told the elders to take his name off of all the list of work of the church because, he said, "I am retiring. Let the young do the work now," he said. "I am retiring." He was passing his labor to the younger people, and he was quitting. But there is never a time to grow weary and quit altogether. My mother was 89 years old when she died, and she was teaching a Bible class. So circumstances and health may force changes, but never stop altogether. And the brethren at Ephesus had not. They had not. Now let's go to verse 4 of Revelation 2. Let's see the Lord's complaint now. He has a complaint about the church at Ephesus. And it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." There have been a lot of different explanations given to this, but I think the meaning is very clear. After all those years, They no longer had the same fervent, fiery love and devotion that had characterized the church in the beginning. They were still doing the work, but the motive was not the same. In the letter to the Ephesians, written approximately 62 or 63 A.D., Paul commended them for their zeal and for their love and for their faithfulness. And I want us to take the time to read together what Paul wrote to them in those days back in Ephesians 1 and verse 15 and 16, if you would look with me. Verse 15, in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. This is back when the church was established. Paul says, verse 15 of Ephesians 1. He said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He prayed for them. He commended them. Now here we are, a little more than 30 years later, and things have changed. They're now being reproved for having left their first love. But you know something? Anybody else looking at them would have said, "Boy, that's a sound church. That's a sound church. They're doing the work. They're fending off false doctrine and such." But the Lord knew. He knew that the fire had gone out. There is more to serving God than inheritance to mechanical and traditional routine. What was happening with them was frighteningly similar to what the Lord rebuked the Pharisees for in Matthew the 23rd chapter. The actions were there, but the motive was not quite right. Remember that passage in Matthew the 23rd chapter in verse 23? Let's read that together. Matthew the 23rd chapter in verse 23. Our Lord Jesus is speaking here, and He said in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." He called them hypocrites. He called them scribes, and He called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, He said. And one of the commentators that I read gave this illustration to show what it is meant by leaving the first love. He wrote, and I quote, "A wife, for example, may be very faithful to her husband and may give evidence of bustling love in all matters pertaining to him. And yet, there may be a decay of love. Her sense of duty may cause her to remain faithful in all details of attention which she bestows upon him." Now that was what was happening in Ephesus, brethren. That was what was happening in Ephesus. The work was being done, but the motive for it was lacking. Brethren, this is a serious, serious, serious charge. Just how serious it was shown by verse 5 of Revelation 2. Jesus said, "Remember, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this his place, except thou repent." Yes, brethren and friends, that letter was written to the church at Ephesus, but it is talking to us here at Prairie Village individually and collectively. We need to remember individually how we felt when we rose from the waters of baptism. How we felt when we obeyed the gospel and thrill again at the joy of having our sins forgiven. We need to have that zeal and the enthusiasm that comes from being a new convert. That excitement that causes us just to want to teach everyone around us. Do you remember those feelings? I certainly do. It doesn't matter if we're converted last week or 3 weeks ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. The Lord says, "Remember." He says, "Remember." We should ask ourselves individually, do I today have the same love and fervor for the Lord that I had when I became a Christian? Am I here today? Am I here this evening because this is where I want to be? Or am I here out of only a sense of duty? and brethren collectively. There comes a time in the life of every congregation when it should take a fresh inventory of its whole life and disposition. Examine itself closely and be reminded again of the day when it mounted up as, with wings as eagles and ran without weariness and walked it without fainting and renewed its strength in the Lord day by day. And that takes action. And you'll notice Jesus said, and do the first works. And do the first works. Have you ever been in a congregation for a visit that does everything right doctrinally, and yet you leave with the feeling that you have been at a funeral for a non-Christian? You ever visited a church like that? There was no love. There was no joy. Few people spoke to you, and nobody seemed genuinely happy to be there or genuinely happy that you were there either. You know, the very purpose of a candlestick is to uphold and to dispense light. But if there is no true love in the church, it will fail to serve as a candlestick. And when that happens, the Lord will remove the candlestick as far as He's concerned. And what a terrible, terrible thing to continue to go through the motions, keeping house, and not even knowing that the Lord has rejected the congregation because of its spiritual condition. And down the road, I'm going to talk to you more about the candlestick in the Lord's church. And we'll also have more to say about the Nicolaitans in a later lesson. But for now, let's close by looking at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. And the way there has been secured for me by the Lord Jesus. I want to be able to eat of the tree of life, which is symbolic of eternal life. And that tree of life was first in the Garden of Eden. But Adam sinned and was cut off from that tree lest he should eat and live forever. John later described that tree as being in the heavenly city as seen in Revelation 22 and verses 22 and verse 14. That's where I want to be, brethren. That's where I want to be. It is promised to him that overcometh. Overcometh what? Sin. That's what. Sin. It is promised to the one who withstands the temptation to slack off. It is promised to the one who refuses to leave their first love. It is promised to the one who maintains his zeal and his love for the Lord to the very day that Jesus comes back to take him home. Then we will be in the garden of God, heaven, with the Lord to enjoy eternal life and glory forever and ever. And of course, one of his concerns for Christians was whether or not they would remain faithful unto death. Now, the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, was foreign to the Apostle Paul. It hadn't even been thought of in his day. Should you have asked Apostle Paul, "What do you think about the doctrine of false doctrine of once saved, always saved?" He said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you mean." Because it didn't come along until some 1,500 years later, started by a mere man. And a Christian is very much capable of missing out on eternal life with God by losing their faith in Him, which is why we must take heed lest we fall. The way in which Paul appealed to his brethren to not lose their faith was to let them know how much of a waste it would have been for them to be a Christian and not make heaven. Think about it. How much of a waste it is for a Christian to not make heaven. That was his main point. He told the Thessalonians, "I sent to know you, your faith, lest by means the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain." That's in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. So Christian friend, if you lose your faith before you die, you've experienced the greatest loss of all humanity. If your life is not right with God and you have sinned in a manner which is known by others, you need to repent to God, and then you need to come forward and let the congregation know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and let us pray for you. And if you are not a Christian, why don't you become one this very evening before you leave this building? You do that by coming forward. When we sing the invitation song, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized in the waters of baptism right behind us here. The water's warm, and we have clothes for everyone that wants to be baptized. Then you'll come out of that watery grave a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. If we can help anyone, make their life right with God, will you not come forward now as we stand and as we sing?